Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, or very skilled men, craftsmen. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horns over the land of Judah, to scatter it. These few verses give to us the second vision to encourage Zechariah, the church, and ourselves from the Lord. Perhaps we find it difficult to understand exactly what is saying and what it is trying to tell us. And therefore we've got to take time to get behind the ideas and to see the sweetness of what the Lord is saying to us here. But let me ask the question just by introduction, first of all, in 2 minutes. In his old age, Joshua challenged the people. An old man about to die, and he stands at the front and he says to the people, the whole nation of God, he says, Choose you today whom you will serve. And he then gave his own testimony to leave them in no doubt the way he was taken, because he then turned and says, As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was asking the people, Whose side are you on? Whose side are we on? The people had come through great battles and fighting, and they possessed the land, and things were on the up for them. And he asks the question, Whose side are you on? We might ourselves say, Well, we want to be on the winning side, whichever side that is. How are you going to judge which is the winning side? As we come to church, we seek to set before people the fullest of pictures. We seek to teach people and to encourage people to take the longest of views. We ask people to look at the whole picture in all of its dimensions and all of its colors. And then, having made that assessment, to come out on the winning side, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But today people don't do that. People today take the short-term view. People today think of more immediate results. It's the kind of pressure in society. You don't plan in politics to be beyond the 5-year term of your election. You don't plan beyond your own contract of employment. You don't plan beyond what you're responsible for. And everything is short term. And that kind of thinking infects ourselves. We want things now, if not sooner. And we look at things in their immediate context. What are things like now? And that kind of thinking applies to this question also, because we ask the question, what is the church like now? What's the church like now? And that's the kind of question and answer that was used to make our assessment of what the winning side is. For some people, the church is a byword and a past event. It's a side issue in life today. In some other places, the church is constantly being opposed and persecuted and put down. It would seem as if the church is locked in horns, fighting against nations, governments, and societies. And because the church seems, in the eyes of people, to be always on the down, struggling just to keep going. That puts people off. Now, I wonder, has anything of what I've said hit a chord or produced an echo in your own thinking? Well, if it has, these words of Zechariah this morning are exactly what we need. Because as Zechariah is saying something to address that very situation for us. So let's launch into what he is telling us and the situation, and let's launch into the historical setting of these words. Again, we've got to take time to draw out the situation and the setting, and in doing so, to get lessons from it for ourselves. This second vision is tied in very closely to the vision we were looking at last week of walking amongst the myrtle trees. What's the background? Let's try to sum it up again. God is angry with his people. God is angry with them because of their behavior. They've been dallying with idols, and they've been juggling with philosophies, and they've been looking over the fence at other nations and at other peoples. They've been listening to what other nations have been saying about their idols and their philosophies, and they've been taken in by it, and they've left God out. And they think God doesn't notice. They think that they can escape and get off free. But we can't, and they didn't. We're told quite clearly that God is a God of almighty power and strength. Well, listen to some of the words that are used to describe our God. Psalm 11 and verse 4 reads like this. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Yes, that's good. And then listen to this. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord sees everything. And he sees everybody with a penetrating gaze that is able to probe right into the depth of your life and mine to test the caliber and the character of every one of us. His eyes roam over the earth. Not only that, but in Matthew chapter 12, we're told also about his ears. Chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 36. I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. God's eye roams over the earth, and God's ear is there sweeping up everything that's said. These people didn't get off with it because God knew about it. But oh, what was God doing? God was, as it were, picturing, representing the actions of a concerned man. We are told through the prophet that what God was doing was getting up early and speaking to these people. And afterwards he would send again, getting up early and sending the servants, the prophets, to speak to these people. With a simple message, they had to come to return to the Lord. Again, just simply one, two verses to give a glimpse of these actions of God. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 13. Wrong section. Verse 25 of chapter 7 it is. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Because ye have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called unto you, but ye answered not. God speaking to a people that were rebelling against him. And in the first chapter here of Zechariah, last week we saw in verse 6 the way in which God overtook them. He took hold of them. The word is, he overtook them. God's word caught up with them. And they went into exile. It's something that's recorded for us in history. Babylon, the nation, was a mighty nation. And they were the ones that God used. God, the Almighty Lord, he called and he used Babylon to be his instrument against his people. Quite simply, again, given in this time in Isaiah 41, we're told at verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. God calling a people, the Babylonians, to take God's people into exile. For 70 years they were away. What lesson? Before we go any further, God separates. God isolates. God even dislocates. He separates, he isolates, he dislocates. Whatever it takes to make his voice heard, he does it. He will be heard. That's what happened to them. Then we were thinking about Ezekiel taking us to a battlefield, and there the place is covered with dead bodies. Who are they? They're God's people. At least the once were God's people. His special nation. But just look at them now. Is there any hope that they will be a nation again? Is there any possibility of the buzz of life being about them? What a tremendous, what an enormous project to revive the dead bones of these people. We take God's word out to the society in which we're living. People don't understand what we're saying. The look on their face is either utter rejection or complete mystery. It's like talking to dead bones. And we think to ourselves, what can the church possibly do in speaking to people who are in that situation and state? Or again, we can take it down to ourselves. Again, perhaps as a Christian person, we've been slack in the way we've lived and our thinking, and we've got the name of Christian, but we're only outwardly in form of a Christian. Is there any hope of reviving coming upon me? With so much spiritual work to be done, so much readjustment to be engaged in. There's so much that's come into my life that has got to be thrown out. There's so much habit that I've got to break and new ones to establish. And again the question, can it be done? You see, whenever we look at any kind of Christian work, we face huge mountains and we can be discouraged. And the Lord here encouraged his people through that vision of the myrtle trees. He's close to them. He's not in the city, but he's beside them in a valley. And he watches over them to protect them and to bless them. And he's there at a distance, but he's looking. And the word that comes out to us in this first vision is that he's a jealous God. He's got a right to be jealous because they are his people. And anybody that comes against his people stirs the indignation of God. And God will act on behalf of his people. He has made a commitment to them as his nation. He won't go back on that. And he won't left it. He won't leave it frustrated. He has made a commitment to his church. Like we were reading there in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is stirred up by any threat to those who are his chosen ones and his loved ones. He will see to it that the temple is rebuilt, that Jerusalem is restored. He will see to it that the land is revived. Therefore, when we're making the assessment that I asked at the very beginning of our service this morning, make an assessment of the church, and you think it's struggling, it's small, it's always, as it were, on the losing side. Very well, that's the way you think. Take on board this thought, that God indeed is a jealous God. And it's a jealous God that we all have to deal with. And that jealousy cuts two ways. The jealousy of God indeed is a great comfort. Because no matter where the Christian is, whatever the Christian has to face, the troubles, the obstacles, the difficulties, God, being a jealous God, is always watching and is always committed on the side of the Christian, even one. People think, well, it's only one, we can have a fair go at that Christian. And they fail to take aboard the thought and the fact that God is also there, protecting, preserving, keeping that one Christian. The comfort of the jealousy of God. But as I said, it's a sword that cuts through two ways, because not only is there the comfort, there is also this challenge of the jealousy of God. God has the right to look to you and me for our response to what he gives us. He's given so much into our lives. Just on an ordinary human level, he's given us food and clothing. He's given us health and peace and rest in our society. There are many things round about us that we've got. Very well. How do we respond? Do we acknowledge it? And do we thank him? The challenge of his jealousy. He's got a right, and he expects a response from us, but does he get it? And on top of all that, there is the gospel. He has provided a redeemer in his own son, who suffered and who died upon a cross. And as a consequence of his perfect life and death, the invitation is given in the gospel to come, trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and yet we spurn him. God's jealousy is stirred. God's jealousy is stirred. Go back to Psalm 145. 145 and verse 9. You have there the picture that God opens his hand and all of us receive of his great liberality. God gives great things for us. And as he gives, so we have an obligation to thank him and to acknowledge it. Well, that's the summary of the background that we've got here. The myrtle trees and the way in which God comforts the church, says, I am nearby, I'm jealous, I'm watching over you. And those that raise up a hand against you do so at a great threat to themselves. But then there's this second vision. And God is here turning our thoughts not on the church, but he's turning our thoughts upon that nation that was used to bring his people into exile. If you go back to verse 15, you have a touch and a little sense given to us there. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased and they helped forward the affliction. Let's understand what he's saying. Zechariah is seeing a vision of four horns. What is really significant here is that the horn on any animal is the symbol and the representation of power. And that's exactly what is meant for us here. Here we have the powerful nations that were used against God's people. The ones that were used to correct them, like we read in Isaiah 41. But God is angry with these nations. He gave them a purpose. He gave them an intention. But they went beyond that. They took advantage of things. The Babylonians and other nations also. They took advantage of having the nation of Judah in their hands. They didn't realize that there were limits set. They didn't realize that there were lines drawn by God as what they could and couldn't do. Again, it's set out for us clearly in Isaiah chapter 10. Let me read just a few verses from verse 5. O Assyria, this is God speaking to the Assyrians, the rod of mine anger. Yes, that's what he was using them for. The staff in their hand is mine indignation. This is the Assyrians used against God's people at God's permission. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, what happened though? Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? There are the people that God set up, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and they're thinking, well, we've got this nation in our hand, we can do with them as we like. Who's going to come on their side? No one's going to intervene. Who's going to stand up for them? We can plunder them. We can make fun of them. We can do what we want and say what we like. No one's going to do anything about it. An echo of today. Who's going to defend the church? Who's going to defend the Christian? When the church is put through the fire and the deep water by God, when the church is going through a time of testing, then the whole world and society is queuing up to have a go at the church. Who's going to help them then? But God is with them. God is going to help them. The nations, the horns, the four horns that Zechariah sees, powers that God uses to correct his people, but they've overstepped the line. And then he shows us something else. He shows us four carpenters. Now carpenters, perhaps we can see it for what it is, but I would prefer to use four craftsmen. Because what we have here are people who are skilled. Craftsmen. They're skilled in wood. They're skilled in stone. They're skilled in metal. They can create things, work with these materials. They can do things very, very effectively and beautifully. And they've come to remove the horns. They've come to counter the power set against God's people and against God's church. When the Babylonians were at their highest, the people of God were bowing at their lowest. Nobody stands for the Christian. Totally beaten. But then the craftsmen come. And they're going to reverse all of that. Because they have the skill to do it. God comes. And what does God do but God sends his Holy Spirit, who is able to minister to every one of his people at the very point of their need. We can come with our questions and with our doubts, honestly, on our own, silently perhaps before God. We have our fears and our anxieties. And who's going to answer them? And we find these like great powers. They're like black clouds, like mountains, like the Babylonians coming in upon us. They're enveloping us. They're darkness round about us. These are great powers in our day. There are people who question our faith. There are people who say, oh, but you've got to believe science and not the Bible. There's people who will say, do what you like, never mind about rules and regulations. There's so many different powers that we can fit into the four horns of Zechariah. But God comes in His Holy Spirit with skill, and He ministers to us at that very point of our need. We can be discouraged for so many different reasons. And then perhaps somebody comes beside us. A Christian person engages us in conversation. And what they say, and the way they speak, delicately, but surely, the way they speak encourages us to go on. All of these dark black clouds of fears and doubts can be sent rushing to the horizon through these craftsmen, people who have God's Spirit in them and with them, and are able to speak in His name to help His people. Precious times to the Christian. We can come out of the dark place. We can come out of the shadowy valley, where perhaps we thought we were defeated, or perhaps we thought that there was so much to do. We thought the hills were high round about us and we would never get on top of them or get out of their shadow. And then we get out of that valley, confident in the Lord. When we stand up, and when we stand out for Christ as a Christian, we are not given any assurance that we will live a quiet life. Quite the opposite. We often are more in a battle and in a fight as a Christian than we ever were beforehand. But this we can say quite categorically. Whatever be the battle and the fights, we will win. Because the Lord is on our side. Go back again to what we said there in Matthew 16. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is building His church. A church of believing people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is a living person, real and precious to them. So therefore, when you think of the church, don't think of the church or be distracted by thinking of the bricks and the mortar round about us. Don't be distracted by thinking of a name in a book on a membership roll. The important thing is to know the person at the center of the building. Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord? Because He is the builder. He speaks through the gospel to the lost sinner. He goes out on the hillside to retrieve the lost sheep. He went down into the area of the Samaritans, into Samaria, on a total diversion to many people's judgment. But He went down to Samaria to meet one woman by a well and call her to Himself. He stood underneath a tree and spoke to Zacchaeus, who was a short man who climbed the tree to see and hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus stopped on a busy routine and on a busy day outside the city walls when blind Bartimaeus shouted at Him, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." He is the builder of His church. The bones can be quickened by the touch of His power. skillful power. So exact, so appropriate, so measured. God's power in the life of his people, setting back the power of the horns that often intimidate us. He is building his church. We may not be able to give a dramatic testimony. We may not be able to give a dramatic blow-by-blow conversion experience story. But can we say simply that we've tasted of the grace of God? We know his power, and that we know we're forgiven. Nothing will beat him. Nothing will defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. Struggles, but we will never be overcome. He knows us and he knows the opposition, but nothing will stop his purposes. Nothing will prevent his plans being fulfilled. Nothing will hold them back or hold them down. Today it might appear that the church is on her last legs. But remember that there is a skilled craftsman sent forth to thwart all of the enemies that are ranged against God, his people, and his purposes. Remember that there's a skilled craftsman who will fulfill God's eternal plans. Remember the promise of God that he will build the church, and success lies with him and with his people. The four horns and the appropriate, again, because there are four horns, there are four carpenters or four craftsmen. God's work is appropriate to the danger that is there present. And God is skilled to overcome it and to thwart it. We come back then to what we asked at the beginning. Whose side are you on? Where are you today? You might assess and make a judgment upon the church that she's down and out, on her last, on the way down. Where are you then? Is it going to be triumph, or is it going to be terror that will be about you at the end? Will it be delight, as we were singing in Psalm 37, or is it going to be defeat, again, as we were singing in Psalm 37? The sword that is raised against God's people is often turned back upon themselves. Places all over Scripture tell us we will never be ashamed. Never will we be ashamed to wait upon God. There is no external threat. There is no internal weakness. There is no enemy that will surprise us. There is no defeat waiting for us. God is building and he will succeed. And remember what Jude said right at the very end of his letter. God's people will be kept safe and will be presented spotless before his people. But again, and with this I'm closing, the very end of Romans chapter 8. Paul is there, standing, as it were, on a pinnacle on surveying society and life. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. There you have it. There you have it. There's the history of the church today. That's her situation now. We are killed all the day long. That's the opinion that people make about us. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Up to date. But notice the dimension that Paul now gives us. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. God's people will triumph. That's the truth. Now then, where will you be? Are you with them or not? The craftsman who comes to build the church. Are we in that building in the Lord Jesus Christ or no? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, thou who art sovereign, almighty, and eternal, thou who art this day upon the throne of the universe over all the affairs of men, we come before thee bringing with us the sacrifice of worship, adoration, and praise. We take with us words to speak with thee and the concern and burden of our hearts. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst encourage us and strengthen us, that no matter how we might see the forces ranged against thy church and people, thou who dost sit upon the heavens, thou art in control. And we ask of thee, O Lord, therefore, that thou wouldst send forth upon us the work of thy Spirit to draw us, lost as we are, to draw us to faith in Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our friend. Lord, in thy grace, deal with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 2, the beginning. And again, it's the same theme that we've been looking at for the rest of for the service thus far. Why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. Is that not a representation of thinking today? Very well, listen to what it says in verse 4. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath and rage, he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king anointed. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, the blessing, the Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.